to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is where we'll begin our study this evening. While you're doing that, turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I would like to express my appreciation for the opportunity to come this evening to share a portion of God's Word with you. It's always an encouragement to be with those of like precious faith. I appreciate the invitation that was extended to me. And also, I would like to just take this opportunity to express my appreciation to you as a congregation for the support and help that you've given to Jeremiah. Now, I know that you know him as a young man. I know him as his mom's little boy. And when he first goes away and begins preaching the gospel, what we desire for him is a place where he can preach the truth. And that he will be encouraged and his hands will be upheld in the preaching of that truth. You might be surprised that that is not as common as it perhaps has been in the past. And so we appreciate the fact that he's been able to be with you. And I am very much encouraged by the growth that he has shown and very much gratified by that. So we are very grateful for you, for the support that you've shown, and for the good work that is being done here in this place. I want to spend just a few moments this evening talking about various views that individuals hold concerning basically the big picture, concerning the universe. And you may be aware of the fact that ancient man had the idea that basically the world was at the center of the universe. Now, we recognize through scientific advancement, through the just basically the observation of the heavens, and certainly as astronomers have had opportunity to develop telescopes and see the universe, that the Earth is not the center. In fact, it was at one point in time that individuals were deemed heretics if they believed that the Earth was not at the center and that the sun did not revolve around the Earth. And then after a period of time, there was developed what is referred to as a heliocentric view of at least the solar system, the idea and the recognition, as it is true, that the Earth revolves around the sun. Well, there were some that had a very difficult time accepting that because they felt that since God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, that God would have placed the center as the earth, the center of all things. And so it was a blow to the faith of some, as they had to acknowledge that the earth was not at the center of the universe. But of course, as time has expanded, we recognize that the heliocentric view is not accurate either, because the sun's not at the center either, that we are merely a planet that revolves around a medium-sized star in one of a myriad galaxies and what makes up the physical universe. And so we, I think, have a good understanding concerning the physical universe in that regard. Now, I do recognize there is much false theories and hypotheses that are raised concerning the formation of the universe. We have to battle against evolution in regard to what our children are taught in the schools. That's something that is difficult for us to overcome. But I want to talk this evening about attitudes that we have. And basically two basic attitudes that exist. One that we might refer to as anthropocentric. I looked that up. That's a word, anthropocentric. An anthropocentric view of the universe that I think is the predominant view that is held in our day and time. And that is that man is the center or the sum of all things. And you have individuals, even those atheistic scientists and such, that they won't say that, they won't claim that. In other words, they'll talk about how we are just evolved life on the third rock from the sun, and we are just a very small and insignificant thing in the sense of all, of the entirety of the universe. And yet, basically, they're very selfish with regard to their makeup. I will do whatever it is that I desire to do, and that I am going to be the one to determine the worth and value of my life. And really it's dependent upon me and me alone as to what I'm going to get out of this life. And that's a very selfish and self-centered view of life. And that is actually the point of view that is held in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I'm not saying that is the point of view held by the author of the book, but it is the one that is examined for the majority of the text of Ecclesiastes. And I want to start our lesson this evening by making known, let's start with verse 1 and 2 and then go over to verse 12. This particular view that is present. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You'll notice in verse 3, he asks the question, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? I want you to look at that phrase, under the sun. It is a phrase that is repeated a number of times in the text of Ecclesiastes. There are actually two phrases, under the sun and under heaven. Under the sun and under heaven. And combined, those phrases are used 33 different times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so what the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is saying when he's talking about the vanity of life, that life lived is vain, is life that is lived under the sun. We're not talking about a realm beyond the physical universe. We're talking about life that is lived only under the sun or only within the confines of our physical experience and life that has been on this earth. And the conclusion of the preacher, he states it in chapter 1, he repeats it in the 12th chapter at the end of the book in verse 1. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Look over just a couple of verses there in chapter 1 to verse 12, verses 12 and 13. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. So there's the phrase under heaven that is used. So I'm going to seek out by wisdom all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. All is vanity. You think about life that is lived. And in fact, if you talk about what we might refer to as the anthropocentric view of the universe, that is that man is the sum of all things. Now, the typical phrase or term that is used is humanism. The idea that we need to shrug off the shackles of religious superstition and recognize that if man is going to accomplish anything, that he has to do it by his own effort. That man is the sum of his existence. That is a humanistic view, an anthropocentric view of the universe. And what the writer here is saying, that when you consider everything that man accomplishes under the sun, it's all vain. It has absolutely no real worth. And I like the phrase that is used there in verse 14 of the text. It's like grasping for the wind. I want you to think about that a moment. We, as children, used to do that. You get in the car and you roll down the window. If your mom and dad will let you do it, and as you're going down the road, the faster you go, you can feel the hand being buffeted by the wind. But when you try to reach and grab that, it feels like there's substance there, something that can be held onto. But when you grab hold of it, there's nothing there. It seems to be substantive, but in reality, there's no substance to it. And that's the way life is. How many people live their lives from the time that they're born until the time that they die, seeking what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? And they strive to gain some understanding of those things. They'll work hard all of their life, or they'll take a narcissistic view of things and they'll go for the gusto and try to enjoy themselves to the fullest. They won't withhold anything from themselves. Gratify themselves sexually, gratify themselves materially, gratify themselves sensually. All of these efforts that are made to try to gain some meaning of life, and then they get on their deathbed and they realize that it's all been vain. Well, that's the kind of attitude that is prevalent today and the kind of attitude that is addressed by the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. The majority of people actually live their lives this way. In fact, I would postulate that even many who nominally claim to be Christians live their lives in this way. Their focus is more on self and self-gratification rather than on the things of God. And so I would like to put in contrast to that humanistic or anthropocentric view of the universe what is in actuality so. And that is what we might refer to as a theocentric view of the universe that has God at its center. What I want to do in the lesson this evening is to spend a little bit of time in the book of Revelation. I know that y'all have studied this recently, which is good. I'm glad that you have, because this will allow me to pass over some of the symbolism and seeking to explain in detail the symbolism that is found in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, the throne room scene. We referred to it this morning in the Bible class. And so you're familiar with it. You've studied it recently. But what it shows in the vision that John had at this time is a theocentric view of the universe. Rather than man being the center and the sum of all things, instead God is at the center and the sum of all things. And I know of no better way in which to express this than the way that John describes it here in this particular text. Now, what we're seeing with the mind's eye. We're seeing a vision that appeared to John and has been revealed to us in apocalyptic language, language of figures. You take as an example in the first few verses and the description that is given of the Almighty God as he sat on his throne. In verse 3, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So you have a description given of God. And he's not described as a man would be described. You know, we're told in the Genesis account that man was made in the image of God. And that has been somewhat literally interpreted by artists, for example. You have Michelangelo had opportunity to go on one occasion years ago when I was just out of high school over there and saw St. Peter's Basilica, Sistine Chapel, saw the picture to where you have God's finger extending and the finger of Adam extending and their fingers touching together. And you have God as a rather overweight old man. That's the way Michelangelo envisioned God as being. And of course, we have the rather blasphemous representations of God that are found in the Hollywood movies, where you have, again, most of the time old men, I guess because God had been around for such a long period of time. But you have this humanistic view of God. Well, the writer, John, as he describes his vision, doesn't try to anthropomorphize God. He doesn't try to make him to look like man. He describes him like a jasper and a sardius stone. And it may be that you discussed those symbols. Most commentators believe the jasper stone is to be a diamond or a stone that is white. The sardius as a stone that is red. And of course, the righteousness and justice of God immediately come to mind when we describe those colors. And that would be a wonderful description of God. God as both righteous, in him is no sin. God as just. It is a righteous thing with God to visit upon the sons of disobedience, the justice and the condemnation, but upon those who are obedient rest, as the Apostle Paul referred to in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. So this is God described. But I want you to recognize this picture, because this is an opportunity where the curtain is drawn away. And we, because we are limited by our physical existence, we don't have the opportunity with our senses to look and to see God at the center of the universe. But in reality, now I recognize this is apocalyptic, figurative language that is used here, but it is expressing a reality. The reality is God is at the center of all things. God is the reason why we exist. He is our purpose in existing. In fact, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes made that same conclusion. You'll remember as he talked about the vanity of life, he said, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? As I've considered all the things that are done under the sun, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God, keep his commandments. This is man's all. This is his whole duty. This is why he's here. And that's what we always need to keep in mind, that while we don't see it with our physical senses, God truly is at the center of all things. And we have a wonderful opportunity as we look at the book of Revelation, the fourth and fifth chapters, as to see that image with clarity. And so you see God at the center. He is reigning upon his throne. And we're told there, before the throne, verse 6, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, in order to perhaps explain this in a way that's easily understood, I want you to think about a photographer. I have an opportunity, have done it since Jeremiah's older brother, who just turned 30 yesterday. I can't believe I've got a 30-year-old son. But he began playing sports at Castleberry High School. And from that point on, they allowed me to write articles for their weekly newspaper, the suburban newspapers there in that area. It's called the River Oaks News, and I get to take pictures. So I got my camera. I enjoy doing this. I get on the football field or in the basketball court, and on my camera I have a zoom lens. And the zoom lens is very important, especially on the football field, because what it allows you to do is to zoom in on the action. Rather than a wide-angle lens that brings everything into focus, what you have instead is a zoom lens. And if the zoom lens is powerful enough, you can focus on just a single individual, or perhaps just the upper torso of the quarterback as he's throwing a pass. And you've got that real narrow field of view. I want you to think of it that way, almost as a photographer would, where God is at the center. Very narrow field of view. And now we've pulled it back just a little bit. We recognize that around the throne, there are four living creatures. Now, with regard to the four living creatures, rather than seeking to describe them and to determine who they are, I want instead to determine what their purpose is. And I want you to notice it's very clearly stated concerning these living creatures. They're described as one being like a lion, verse 7, the second like a calf, the third had the face like a man, the fourth living creature was as a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So the four living creatures that are described in this text, and I did jump down, should have started with verse 4 with regard to the 24 elders. So we'll go back to them in a moment. But you have the 24 elders, then you have the four living creatures. What is the purpose of the four living creatures? Why do they exist? They were created for one purpose and one purpose alone. Day and night, they do not rest praising God. That's all that they do. They praise God. Now, the 24 elders, we are told, with the crowns of thorn that were sitting on their thrones that surrounded the throne of God, we are told concerning them, verse 9, that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now we have two expressions of praise that are given in this text that are very important as they acknowledge the reason why God is worthy of praise. You've got God at the center. You've got the 24 elders, if we pull back our field of view just a little bit, and then the four living creatures. And understand this, when we talk about a theocentric view, that's what we're talking about. God at the center. Concentric circles of individuals all looking inward to God. Now that is figurative language, but it is the reality of our existence. God is at the center, and it is our responsibility, as we'll demonstrate in just a few moments, to turn inward to God and to give God our attention and give God our praise. Is there any more wonderful expression of what it is to be a child of God and to have that relationship with God? Then that is our purpose in living our lives, to turn inward, to face the Almighty God of heaven and give praise to Him. Well, why do we give praise to God? Well, of course, we give praise to God because He's worthy of our praise. We give praise to God because He was and is to come. So His eternal nature. I've described this in the past, and Jeremiah probably has done so as well. I already noticed this morning he takes on some of the illustrations that I've used. But mathematically, there's an easy way of doing this. There is what is referred to as a line segment. A line segment in geometry is a line with a dot on each end. And what that means is the line has a fixed distance. It has a beginning and it has an end. Doesn't that describe animal life? An animal is born, the animal lives for a period of time, the animal dies. That old saying that he's dead all over like Rover. The dog Rover, when he's dead all over. And he ceases to exist. But then you have what's called a ray in geometry, which is a line that has a dot on one end, but it has an arrow at the other end. What that means is that it had a beginning, the line has a beginning, but because there's an arrow on the other end, and in theory, the line goes on without ending. There is no end. Well, that describes man. Man has a beginning. And I do understand that man's life comes to an end, but his soul is eternal. And so his soul continues. But then you have what is called a line. And a line is described in geometry as a line drawn with an arrow on each end. And what that means is it goes on forever in one direction, and it goes on forever in the other direction. And I think that's a wonderful way to at least describe the concept of he who was and is to come. There never has been a time when God has not existed. He is the self-existent one. I'm not saying that's easy to understand. I'm simply saying it's easy to describe. But God has always existed. He was. God exists now. He is. Unlike what some have said that God is dead, God is not dead. He remains alive. Mere pronouncement in a newspaper doesn't make it so. And God will always exist. And so he is eternal in nature. And for that reason and that reason alone, he is superior to us and worthy of our praise. But not only that, we find in verse 11 of the text, he said, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And so here is a second reason why God is worthy of our praise, because he is the reason for our existence. As Job, we do not have the right to question him. We weren't around when he established the laws of physics, when he made the universe in those 6 days. We simply acknowledge the fact that he is the creator. He is our maker. And as such, he is worthy of our praise. But you'll remember as you study again the fourth and fifth chapters, that there is another image that, or another individual, excuse me, that is noted in the text. You have the Father on the throne. We have also in verse 5 of the text, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, which most commentators, though there is some disagreement with regard to this, would say is an allusion to the second person, or the third person, depending upon, in this case, be the second in introduction with regard to the Holy Spirit. But then you have in chapter 5, and the first section of that chapter, a reference to the Son of God. And you'll remember the circumstances concerning his introduction. He saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne of God the Father a scroll that was written inside on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now, when we talk about the religions of the world, and there are individuals today who will contend for the fact that each religion that is found in the world is equal in value. They are very ecumenical in their thinking. You find the last couple of presidents that we have had in the United States have believed that and have held to that, that the validity of these religions must be respected, and there are many ways of getting to heaven or nirvana or whatever you think that end will be. But what this text is indicating is that there is one means by which we can obtain reconciliation with God. One means by which salvation can be enjoyed, and that is through the efforts of the one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The only one who is worthy to open the scroll, to unseal the seals. And no man, no one who has ever existed except for, not only no man, no creature that has ever been created. And that would be inclusive of the angels in heaven. None of them had the right, the authority, the ability to open the scroll. And that's the reason why we are told in verse 4 of the text, he said, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." But then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came out and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And it is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that has the authority and has the ability to execute the will of God on earth. Hallelujah. That he has that ability, he has that strength, he can accomplish that for us. Now, having said that, is it not so that just as the Father is worthy of our praise because he is, he was, he is, and is to come, and because he has created us, is it not so that the Son of God is also likewise worthy of our praise because of what he has accomplished for us? And that's what is evidenced in this particular scene, because we're told in verse 8 that when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures who had been bowing down before the Father around the throne, the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy." You'll notice back in verse 11 of the fourth chapter, the statement made, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power." Now they're saying to the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so Jesus, the Son of the living God, is worthy of our adoration and our worship. Again, because what he is able to do and what he has accomplished for us, because of what he has done, he is worthy of our worship. We come together on the Lord's Day to sing songs of praise to his name. Now, we are told in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that the benefit of singing such songs is our own edification. But our purpose is to offer up praise to God. We are worshiping him. You'll look at the text that is found there. In verse 8 of the text, the golden bowls full of incense, what is that statement? It's the prayers of the saints. The golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. You ever wonder if God answers prayer? Let me rephrase it. Do you ever wonder if God hears our prayers? Because we bow together and we recognize the physical limitation of hearing. And we understand that outside of these walls, And outside of this ceiling, this roof, that with the physical ear that men cannot hear us, and even with sophisticated listening devices, that there are limitations as to what can be perceived by the senses. But you understand that when we offer up a prayer to God, that prayer goes to his feet. Again, the language is figurative, but the principle is true and real. When we offer up praise to God, when we offer up prayers to God, those things go before him on his throne. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But does that not put a different, a different feeling or perception, mood, with regard to the offering of our praise, of our lips, the songs that we sing, the prayers that we offer? Is it possible from time to time that when we offer up those praise that we're just going through the motion? Song leader leads the song a little bit too high, a little bit too low, a little bit too fast, a little bit too slow. Maybe a song that we have heard many, many times and we can actually sing it and we know the words by heart and don't even have to think about what it is that we're singing. It may be that the prayers that are offered by the one are halting. It may be that he uses cliches. The sick and the afflicted the world over. I've heard that so many times. First time I heard that was I was 8 years old. Heard of what I thought to be an old man. I still see him as an old man, but I think he's about my age when I first met him. But he had that very limited in his abilities. And he would come forward and he would pray almost exactly the same prayer. And it got to where when I would hear him pray, I could almost guess exactly what it is that he would say before he said it, because it was a formula. Now, that was because of his limited abilities. And as I grew to know and to love that man, I understood that every single prayer he prayed was heartfelt. He was thinking about what he was saying. You know, as do I, that sometimes when we offer up worship to God, it is possible for it to become mundane, for us to be a little bit cavalier with regard to our approach to worship to God. A little bit perhaps too common Maybe we're a little bit too casual and relaxed with regard to the way we approach God. But if we were to consider that every time we bow down to worship God, that our efforts come before Him at His throne, and that He is the center of all things, and as the center of all things, as the preeminent one, as the Almighty God of the universe, He looks down upon us and sees and hears what it is that we're offering up to Him. How can you look at a text such as this and see the picture that John is painting with words and not be changed in the attitude that you have toward your Almighty God and Father in heaven, who is worthy because of who He is, the Son, who is worthy because of what He has done, to receive praise from us? Now, up to this point in time, you know that the only ones that we see in the picture, because we have a very narrow field of focus, the only ones we see in the picture are the 24 elders and the four living creatures who are offering up such praise. But as the text continues, we find the field of focus to be broadening. I want you to notice, continuing on in verse 11. Now again, it was the 24 elders, the four living creatures who were singing the new song in verses 9 and 10. But I looked, verse 11, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them. Now here we see more. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So now we have not only the 24 elders, the four living creatures, but we have 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I think that number simply means immeasurable. You look at it and you see the entirety of heaven that is turned inward again to the throne, and now they're offering up praise to the Son of God, the Lamb which had been slain, and He is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And then finally, in this picture, the final drawing back in the field of view, the lens have gone from a zoom lens that is centered just on the throne now to the wide-angle lens that is inclusive of everything in the universe. The most broad picture that you can possibly have. Verse 13. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lived forever and ever, lives forever and ever. So we have this wonderful picture in our mind, and we've drawn back the field of focus to be inclusive of all creation, and we have found the truth. And it may be said in figurative apocalyptic language, but the truth is real. This is valid. This is the way it actually is. When you draw back the veil that is present before our eyes because of our physical senses, because of the limitations that we have in this body, in this physical universe, you come to the understanding that at the center is God. And that it is the purpose of every creature, every aspect of God's creation, to turn inward to face the Father and the Son. And because they are worthy, to offer up praise to Him, to worship Him. That's the reality of things. And what people see today, they say, you know, I don't believe in God. That's what the agnostic says. I don't believe in God. Why? Because there's not sufficient proof of it. I just don't know that He exists. So they go along their lives, and day by day, they meander. They have no focus. They have nothing to focus their attention to, because the one thing that exists, they aren't aware of it, or they're unwilling to acknowledge it. You remember in Acts 17? The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, as he gave his address to the Athenians there, he said basically the same thing. He talked about the creation of the nations and the peoples. And he says that both their rise and fall and the boundaries, their habitations are set by God, and the purpose for that. Why do the nations exist? So that they may grope for God. So that they may find God, though He is not far from any of us. So people are wandering about without realizing The reality is that God is there. He is at the center of all things, and our purpose, our reason for living, is to serve Him. To fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. It's interesting that John and the wise men of Ecclesiastes come to exactly the same conclusion. Now, the question we have to ask is, are we willing to come to that same conclusion ourselves? There are roughly 230 million people in the United States of America. I thought it was 280, but recently I read a survey concerning religious convictions that says there are 46 million people, 46 million people in America today that have absolutely no religious affiliation. 46 million people, no religious affiliation. That's about 20% of the population in the United States of America. I want you to think about that a moment. 46 million people. Now, 13 million of those 46 million are atheists. The reason why they have no religious affiliation is because they don't believe that God exists. But there are 33 million people that believe in God, but they have no interest in God. Can you imagine that? They believe that God exists, but they have absolutely no interest in Him. He is the Creator. He is all-powerful. He is all-wise. They understand and recognize that He's out there. They want to be left alone. Now, there are consequences to understanding and recognizing that God exists. If God exists, you better determine whether there's anything that is required of Him. If one who is that powerful exists, you want to determine whether there is anything you need to do to get on His good side. And you know, we are very fortunate because that God that exists is a merciful and loving God. He is also a righteous God and a vengeful God upon those who are disobedient. And so those 33 million, they just don't understand what they're doing when they say, oh, I believe in God, but I'm not concerned about it. How dangerous that is. But what bothers me is how many individuals who name the name of Christ and who talk about how they love God and they love the Son, and yet it's not seen in the life that they live. Because we are supposed to be the individuals who have taken the time to draw back the curtain and to look and to recognize just how central our worship, adoration, and obedience to God truly is. And I think the danger is, because of the culture in which we live, that we as Christians can likewise become enamored with what the world has to offer, involved in material things, perhaps become a bit jaded, and as such we can lose our ardor and our devotion to God. And so what does God require of us? As we acknowledge that He exists, acknowledge that His Son is our Savior, what does He require of us? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. And it may be as we look, because the only way we can determine what God's will is, to know His mind, is for Him to reveal it to us. We can look in God's Word and we can say, okay, what does God say that we are required to do? And there are some who have the idea that God doesn't expect anything of us. Well, if God doesn't expect anything of us, then what are we doing here? It would be a waste of our time to be here and offering up praises to a God who doesn't care to receive such praises. Now, in Acts chapter 17, as we alluded to with regard to the Apostle Paul, he made it very clear that he does. What does God require of us? Well, you remember in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, when the scribes asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your spirit. Love God with every fiber of your being. What about Titus, the second chapter, in verses 11 and 12? The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What God requires of us is everything. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. I hope and pray that as we have studied this particular lesson and tried to express some of the things that John has written in the fourth and fifth chapters, that you get that picture, that God is at the center, and that your reason for existing, your very purpose for being here on this earth, is to turn inward and look at Him and offer up your praise and obedience to Him. And to acknowledge each and every one of us that unless we are doing that, then we're missing the entire purpose of our life. Perhaps that will give us all a little bit of a jolt. And perhaps incur in us and establish in us a greater love and appreciation for God and a desire to serve Him. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope and pray that something in this lesson has touched your heart. It may be that you're not a child of God and you want to begin serving Him. Because finally you've realized that He is indeed the be-all and end-all of your life. If you believe that His Son, Jesus, died on the cross for our sins, shed His blood on the cross at Calvary, and was resurrected on the third day, then you know enough to be saved. Turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. We can help you in any way to answer the invitation call. We extend it now with hope and prayer that you'll take advantage of this opportunity to serve Him rightly. If we can help you, would you come? Together we stand.